Good morning. I'd like to start since we have a lot to cover. So those of you who are in the foyer, I'd like you to just cry a little bit. Thank you. And those who are going to take the class, just come in. I'd like to start by reading Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and hope you guys that will be here for this class that you bring your Bibles. We're going to be using a lot of, we're going to be reading a lot of the Bible. So, David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Beloved, He is risen. Amen. Well, welcome to our class on the church in this glorious Easter morning as we celebrate together that which makes Christianity true and gives us hope. That is that which is the basis for everything we are and believe and hope and live. And everything. I am very excited about starting this new class. I taught this class about 2 years ago, but it's not really true. I taught a similar class. This is going to be, we're going to use the same book, so we're going to touch on similar issues, but as I go through my notes, and I'm just rewriting most of the class. And so there's a lot of new things, new material here. And I'm very excited about this class because it's a topic that it's very important for us to understand. It's very foundational. It helps us to understand a great deal of Christianity and redemptive history. And because it is foundational for redemptive history, it helps us to do a lot of biblical theology, which I do love to do. And so that's why I said, as we go through this class, I'm going to be reading a lot of the Bible. So I'd like you guys to have your Bibles ready, or those of you who don't like to read and be flipping back and forth, you can listen, but jot down the passages so that you can look them up later. You cannot really profit from this class if you're not going to be reading a lot of the Bible, because it's not going to make much sense, and you're not going to get the connections, and so forth. We have a lot to cover today. I put on a blog that I wanted to cover chapters 1 through 5. They're short chapters, but they're really packed. So I reconsidered, and I'm going to try to go through 1 through 4 today. Or actually, I'm going to try to cover chapters 1 through 3, actually, today, and leave 4 and 5 for next week. And there's so much, and I don't want to rush too much, so we might try to do at the end of the class, if necessary, we do a part 2 as Professor Samples does. I'm open to that. So, because I really want to cover this well. And roughly, the things we'll cover in this class, I just have a rough tentative schedule here. We'll start with the church and the Trinity, which I wanted to cover today, chapters 1 through 5, but we'll finish next week. So today we'll talk about the church in relation to God and the church in relation to Christ. Next week we finish the church in relation to the Holy Spirit. And then we'll start doing the four definitions of the Nicene Creed. I believe in what? Sorry? No, I'm talking about the Nicene Creed in relation to the church. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So we'll tackle those four definitions. That's after we talk about the church and the Trinity. It'll be one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And then we'll do some of the attributes of the church. The three couples that go together. The three poles. Visible and invisible. Local and universal. Organization and organism. Next, we will address the marks of the church, the marks of the true church, which are the preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, discipline. And then we'll address worship in relation to that. Next, we will address the ministry of the church. And so Clowney will use a pyramid that he has in his book. You might want to, I think it's in page 209 or 209. I have it here. You can look it up as you get the book. A lot of the categories, page 209, a lot of the categories we'll talk about in this class will refer to that pyramid and how we relate the three main categories of the ministry of the church: worship, service to God, and how that relates to other things, nurture of the people of God, and witness. And those three categories he relates really well to ministry of word, ministry of mercy, ministry of order, how that relates to the minister, the elders, and to the deacons, and then how the congregation also fit in those three categories in a different way. And it's beautifully done by Clowney, and we'll use all those categories. So if you want to look at the pyramid already in page 209 and have those categories in mind, I'm going to be referring to them as we move along. So, Church and the Trinity, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We should spend 2 or 3 weeks on that. The attributes of the church, I hope to spend 1 week on that. Marks of the church, word, sacraments, discipline. The ministry of the church, worship, nurture, and witness. And as we address witness, then we'll talk about Christianity Explored. And I'll continue to talk about this as we go along, too. So, but if you want to know more about Christianity Explored, not only we'll talk about it, but you can check it out on the Internet. I don't remember the address, but if you type Christianity Explored, it will come up, and you can even see their videos. We'll talk about it. So that's roughly our schedule. Now, today, I want to start with chapters 1 through 3. And chapter 1 is just an overview of some basic elements, so we'll not spend much time, if any, in chapter 1. Chapter 1, Clowney gives an overview. Title of the chapter is The Colony of Heaven, and he gives an overview, a survey of the different understandings of the church, particularly after the Reformation and the modern developments with the World Council of Churches and so forth. That's interesting material. You should take a look at it, but we're not going to spend time because I want to get into the fun stuff, which is biblical theology. Okay? So let's start here with chapter 2, the people of God. So relating the church to the first person of the Trinity. But before I get into specifically that, there is, I want to start with on a right foot so that we understand what church even means. Okay? For some of you, this is going to be just review. For others, it might be something that you kind of have an idea, but you never really talk too much about it or never read much about it, so you're still kind of fuzzy because we live in our context here in Southern California. A lot of dispensational churches are big churches, conservative churches, and so a lot of us have grown up, if we grew up in the church, or others like me who became a Christian as an adult. A lot of us came into Christianity through people who loved the Lord but were in dispensational churches. And even within dispensational churches, there are people that don't really understand the official dispensational teachings, but they get a lot of it. and others have a clear idea of what it is that the classical dispensationalism teaches. And I want you to just kill that to begin with, so that we know exactly what we're talking about when we're talking about church. All right? The word church is a translation of the word, the Greek word ekklesia. That's why we have the word ecclesiastical matters, or we have the title of this class is actually, the title of the book is the church, but the title of the class is ecclesiology. The study of the church comes from the word ekklesia. Now, if you try to find the word church in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, you will not find it. The church is something that appears once in the Gospels, I will build my church, and then it appears everywhere in the epistles. Now, but that's in your English Bibles, and that's a very important point to notice. Ecclesia, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek. The New Testament writers, the people of the first century, as you know, they read, a lot of them read their Old Testament, not in Hebrew, but in a Greek translation of the Hebrew, because Greek had become the common language of Palestine by the first century. And so Hebrew was used in the synagogue. A lot of Jews knew Hebrew, but the most studied ones, most people didn't know much Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic and they spoke Greek, which was the international language at the time. And so that's why you see so many Aramaic words in the New Testament, because that's mostly what Jesus spoke with his disciples. Abba, Father, and so forth. Eli, Lamak, Sabachthani, that's all Aramaic. But people were familiar with the translation of the Greek translation of the Scriptures. In fact, a lot of, most, if not most, of, I don't recall now if it's most or not, but probably most of the references in the New Testament that we have are, it's written in Greek, obviously, are a reference to the Greek text of the translation of the Old Testament. Why am I talking about this? When the New Testament writers use the word church or ecclesia, they're simply using a word that it's everywhere in the Old Testament, in their Greek translations of the Old Testament. It's not a new word for them. They're very familiar with it. It translates a word in Hebrew called kahal. Kahal sometimes is translated with a different word than church, than ecclesia. But most of the time it is translated as ecclesia. Over 70 times in the Old Testament. And that's when you don't count the apocryphal and deuterocanonical books. If you count those, it goes almost up to 100 times in the Old Testament. So let me give you, and you can jot, you don't have to turn to those passages, you might jot them down if you want to look them up later. Let me give you just some examples of Old Testament texts in Hebrew that use the word kahal, but the Greek translation uses ekklesia, and that's exactly the concept that the New Testament writers are using. Deuteronomy 9:10, Moses says, "And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." On the day of the church. Church means this assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy, later in the same book, Deuteronomy 23, as Moses had received from the Lord and was passing instructions to his people of how to preserve the identity and the purity of expressed in a shadowy way in the people of Israel through, among other things, not only ritual purity but also ethnic purity. So Moses instructs them and says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord." So we could translate this in the minds of the New Testament writers. Moses is saying, no Moabite or Ammonite may enter the church of the Lord, even the 10th generation and so forth. 1 Kings 8:14, as Solomon had consecrated the temple and the Lord filled the temple with his glory, now Solomon blesses the people. Solomon says, or the writer says, then the king turned around after consecrating the temple and seeing all the manifestations of the Lord's glory. He turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. The word there is ecclesia. So in the minds of the New Testament writers, they're reading that Solomon turned around and blessed all the church of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel, again, stood. Psalm 22, messianic psalm of the crucifixion, pointing to the crucifixion. Jesus says, well, the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So later in verse 19, he says, but you, O Lord, do not be afar off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. In the midst of the ecclesia, in the midst of the church, Psalm 22 says, I will praise you. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation, in the great church. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. And this continues throughout the Psalms. Psalm 89, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. That's a very important concept, that the assembly involves not only the people of Israel, but even in a certain sense, the holy ones, the heavenly host. In Deuteronomy, that's referred to, the holy ones that come with the Lord, the cloud that reflects not only God's glory in Mount Sinai with the fire and the smoke, but also a visible manifestation of His glory, of His angels in the glorious assembly of the Lord. And so let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, in the church of the holy ones. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly, that is, in the church of the godly. And there are other places. I have them jotted here, but there are too many. This should be sufficient. So when we're talking about ecclesia, we'll continue to, this is not the only reason why we argue that the ecclesia is a concept of the Old Testament. This is makes it obvious, but there are other reasons why there's a parallel, and we'll continue to talk about those. But to begin with, we understand that the New Testament writers are not making up a new word that doesn't appear in the Old Testament, even though you don't find the word church in the Old Testament. It's just that our Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew. And from the Hebrew, the New Testament translators use the word assembly, as I've been reading here, assembly or congregation. But again, in the minds of the New Testament writers, they're using the same word ecclesia. To them, ecclesia, Old Testament, ecclesia, New Testament. There are some redemptive historical differences. We'll see how that comes about in the fulfillment in Christ. But the concept of the people of God congregated as the people of God is present. It's the same throughout. That's the aspect of continuity. And we'll talk about continuity and discontinuity. So let me read to you, before we move forward, the Belgic Confession definition of the church in Article 27. You can look it up later. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of the true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Debray then writes, this church has existed from the beginning of the world, not just in Kings or Psalms, but from the Garden of Eden. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. So the argument here is Christ is King. Well, but Christ is eternal. Therefore, Christ is eternal King. Well, there is no King without subjects. And the definition continues, you can read the rest of the definition. And in Article 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism, of the Belgic Confession,
Then the Bray makes the case, after having defined the church, he makes a very important point, and as we are confessional, we need to take this very seriously. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join in and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And so he continues there, but this would be clear to us that our confessional standards make very clear that the church is central, is a central concept. It's from the beginning of the world, and no one is free to just kind of be in it and kind of out of it and hopping and looking for, and church is not what modern Christianity, American Christianity, thinks it is. It's a place where you kind of just go and have a good time for an hour. And, you know, if you feel like you're being fed or if you feel like you're enjoying the environment, fine. If not, you can just go to the church down the street. It's just like, you know, you go to the church as you're going to Starbucks. That's not the biblical concept, and it's not what we confess as those who subscribe to the three forms of unity and thereby the Belgic Confession. Heidelberg Catechism, question 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And the answer is that out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God, by His Spirit and Word, gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself unto everlasting life a chosen communion in the unity of the true faith. And I am forever and shall remain a living member of this communion. So the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, so okay, chapter 2, the people of God. Clowney starts with a review of redemptive history and how God's been gathering His people as given to us from Genesis throughout the entire redemptive history. And so even in the first chapters of Genesis, we see the genealogies, and sometimes we tend to see the genealogies as just some information that maybe, you know, Jewish people kind of were interested in, but we can skip over that because we don't care about that stuff. If you want to have a more extensive discussion on the purpose and the structure of those genealogies, I encourage you to get the tapes from our class that we did here a while ago called the Gospel and Kingdom. And it should be on the title. You should be able to find where we have a discussion how those genealogies are structured in a very particular way to trace the its structure in a particular way with the numbers, with the pattern of 10 and 3, 10 people with 3 children, and go from there to trace the development in God preserving the people for Himself, the seed of the woman, in contrast to the seed of the serpent. And so God raises Abel, and then Seth, and then Noah, and then Shem, and then Abraham, tracing the people of God through that genealogy. Those are the key markers there. Abel, Seth. Seth, who is called the one who was created in the image and the likeness of? Who remembers? What's the phrase? I created him in my image and my likeness. That refers to what? Adam being created in the image and likeness of God. And then we have Seth being created in the image and likeness of Adam. And so this is the beginning of the tracing of the seed of the woman. Abel, Seth, Noah, Shem, Abraham. God calls Abraham out of Ur. He later calls Israel out of Egypt. He takes them through the wilderness to the promised land. He makes David their king. He punishes them because of their idolatry, takes them eastward through going into Babylon for captivity, as Adam and Eve had been expelled eastward. So Israel goes eastward into Babylon. But God does not forsake them. He promises to restore them, takes them back. The picture in Ezekiel 36 of the Valley of the Dry Bones refers initially to the idea that God is restoring the nation of Israel and bringing them back from captivity and blowing His Spirit into them and putting flesh into their dry bones and reviving them as a nation. That was what they would have understood, and that was what was written to them in Ezekiel 36. But the final fulfillment and greater fulfillment of this is obviously the coming of the Messiah. But God was restoring them to their nation. And then, eventually, the fulfillment of all the promises, the ultimate and final fulfillment comes in Christ, who is God with them. The promise that God would be with them is fulfilled in the greatest and final way in Christ, Emmanuel, the second Adam, the true Israel, the true temple, the true prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who then gathers His people, establishes the assembly. He is crowned in His resurrection as we celebrate today. And He fills His temple with His glory and consecrates His temple at Pentecost. So that's a quick survey of the tracing of the people of God as He does, as He preserves a remnant for Himself, even throughout punishment, even throughout the entire history of the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament writers then, the way they see the people of God, there is no need, because dispensationalism didn't come into existence until 1830. So roughly 1800 years before the New Testament was written. So the New Testament writers wasn't even in their radar to try to even explain to people that no, there are not two different peoples of God, and no, the church is not different from the people of God from old. They don't have to explain that. So they just assume that, and they take the Old Testament passages, as we will see, and apply them to the church. Now, that's not to say there's just continuity without this continuity, because, yes, there is an element of expectation and promises in the Old Testament that come into fulfillment and fruition in the New Testament. So there is a certain discontinuity, because there is fulfillment. The church now, one of the aspects of this continuity is that the church now goes into all the world and brings all the Gentiles of all nations. That's a huge aspect of discontinuity, and yet, this is the same church that is being fulfilled and expanded now and receiving the promises. That's the same church that was over here in the Old Testament, and the New Testament writer just assumed that. So let me give you some examples of that so that, and before I give you some examples, just to remind, why am I doing this? It's just to prove dispensationalism wrong. No, I mean, we should get away from dispensationalism or even dispensational ideas that might be in our heads, because it is a very serious mistake, very serious error. But it's not for the purpose, only for the purpose of, having the right knowledge, and then we can make fun of our dispensationalist friends. It's not just that. It's that if you understand, if you see the Old Testament people of God as the New Testament writers see the people of God, you can read the Old Testament and you can see how that applies directly to us. Directly in the sense, there is some development because we have received the promises. But if you follow dispensationalism consistently, what does the Old Testament become for you, Christian, Gentile, in a church? What does it become? It becomes someone else's mail, right? You're reading someone else's mail. God has written that to the Jews, and it has nothing to do with you. Maybe you can get some general principles of morality, right? Dare to be like Daniel, or something like that, right? But it's not really speaking about you in any meaningful way, okay? And that's not what the New Testament does with it. That's not what they assume to be the truth. So let me give you one example here. Peter. We went through 1 Peter last summer. So I probably said most of this, but just as a reminder, Peter says, writing to Gentile Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, beautiful, right? But where is he getting this stuff from? Is he just writing this? Well, in some Bibles, it'll become evident to you, like the New American Standard will have those letters in capital letters because it's their way of showing this is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. But even if you don't have that, you can, most Bibles will give you little footnotes or side notes that you can look up the references. And so it turns out that all of this language that Peter is using here in this particular passage, he is getting from Exodus and from Hosea. In Exodus, we read that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. As Peter says, you are a royal priesthood, which it's another way to translate the kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. From Hosea, you know, it was Hosea we read, chapter 1, verse 9, and the Lord said, call these people, as the context of Hosea is, I'm going to take these people to captivity. My mercy is, I'm going to remove my mercy from them, but I will bring them back eventually. I will make them my people again. The Lord said, call his name, this child that was born, as pointing to the nation. Call his name, not my people, lo ami. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And yet, remember, and yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Later in chapter 2, it says, and I will sow her, that is Israel, for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, though that which was called no mercy. And I will say to that which is called not my people, you are my people, and you are my God. From Exodus, Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6, Hosea, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, chapter 2, verse 23, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. Now, sometimes when we read the, sometimes it's obvious that he's quoting, sometimes the English translation will quote a little differently, but he's quoting word from his translation. So he's saying, Peter is saying, like Exodus, that you Gentiles, to whom Moses was telling the Jews that you are, if you obey God's covenant, you will be my people, a royal priesthood in the holy nation. Peter's just applying that. You are. He's not even explaining. He's not saying, look, there's something that it's interesting here because it turns out that there's so much content. He's not saying any of that. He's just saying, remember, he's using this just as an introduction to give him comfort for in the midst of persecution. He's just assuming that and saying, remember, you are God's royal priesthood. You Gentiles, Christians, you are his holy nation. And you are that which Hosea spoke of, that you shall be called the people of God. You who are not the people of God, in the context of Israel, he's not even taking time to explain this. But in the context of Israel, Israel ceased to be called the people of God when they went into captivity. They ceased to be, in a sense, they ceased to be the people of God, and yet God would restore them. So now he was going to say again, you are my people. And Peter is saying, well, you are not in captivity as Israel was, but you are Gentiles. You didn't know the Lord. So you were not God's people, but just like he restored Israel, he has brought you Gentiles out of your own captivity in paganism and not knowing the Lord, and you are now his people, just like Israel was. So there's a strong element of continuity. Let me skip a couple here because there's so much. Let's see here. In Leviticus we read, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, Leviticus 26:3, then in verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, Yahweh says to Israel. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then Paul gets this and applies this without even blinking an eye to the church. 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement, the context of Leviticus is, keep yourself from idolatry. So Paul says, what agreement in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, Gentiles, Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. As God says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, I will make my dwelling among you and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, go out of their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, that is, from idolatry, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. He's even quoting from God in other passages of the Old Testament, telling them to leave Babylon and go back to the land. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Quoting from Leviticus, Paul is. And then he says to the Gentile church, to the Corinthians, since we have these promises given in Leviticus, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We'll continue to talk about this. Passages that God addresses the congregation of the people of Israel, holy priests, royal priesthood, holy nation, the people of my own possession, my people, that which has people who has received mercy, all the promises, I will be with you, I will walk among you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. The New Testament writers everywhere just say, remember. It's in the context of remember. It's not even the concept of trying to explain how that might actually apply to them. Remember, because it applies directly to us. So this is how we read the Old Testament, knowing that the Ecclesia has always been in the Old Testament, and we are the Ecclesia in a sense that we have received the promises. And now we're even a better Ecclesia, because that Ecclesia now is not restricted to dietary laws and to circumcision, and that if somebody has to come in, they have to become Jews. And it's localized mostly in Palestine. And you have some extraordinary examples of Gentiles coming in, but they're far and few. Rahab and Ruth and so forth. But in the New Testament, now you have a multitude of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation. You don't have to be circumcised anymore. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to eat kosher. You have to trust in Christ, because now the Ecclesia is going into the whole world. But it's the same people of God with the same promises that we have. The promises now taken to a greater level, not the promises of, well, you're going to have fruitful vines, but that God will take those promises and amplify them to the nth degree as they are fulfilled in Christ for you. So, that's the relation of church and Israel. Clowney refers to the church as God's assembly, God's dwelling, and God's chosen. Yeah, so I'll get to questions. Yes. Yes, well, that's when you come out of it, my people. Yeah, that's what I said when he refers to telling people that eventually they'll have to leave Babylon. So I'm just skipping some things for sake of time. Otherwise, each of these, look, this class here, I can spend easily a year, an entire year, if we don't take any break, just on this class. So unfortunately, I have to skip stuff and even some references. Otherwise, I'd like to spend a year, because this is just, huh? I might consider doing that. I'll think about that. So, I'm skipping stuff that, for example, for you to understand that there's a connection here, and there's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Understanding that the concept of God telling, eventually telling the Jews that they will have to leave Babylon is relevant, but most importantly is the concept that the promises are given even in Deuteronomy and in Exodus for them. So that should be sufficient to get the point across. But I'll get to questions in a minute, and we can talk more about this. God's assembly, God's dwelling, and God's chosen. There's a lot I wanted to cover here, but let me just give you some basic ideas. God's assembly, I have already mentioned that. The assembly is the assembly of all His holy ones, including the angels. In Deuteronomy, we read chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran." That's the area of Sinai. "He came forth from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you." So the concept of the holy ones and the whole assembly, not only including Yahweh and his people, but all the angels and the company of the mighty ones and the manifestation of the smoke and the fire and the glory. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this and says this is fulfilled in a church. Hebrews 12:22, beginning in verse 22, "You Gentiles, you Christians," actually most of these Christians to whom he is addressing are Jewish Christians, but Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Before he says these things, he says, you haven't come to Mount Zion, Sinai. Sinai gave the law, but now we have received something greater. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Christians coming to this glorious assembly, as we are here, and as we could be in a church underground in China, or in a place that looks really crummy, and there's two or three people, we have come to the glorious assembly of the holy ones of God. In a better way than Israel was in the assembly in the visible presence of the glory of God in Mount Sinai. So God's assembly. Church is also God's dwelling. As God promised His people that He would be among them, and as they sin, Yahweh said, "Forget this. I'll send my angel, but I'm not even going to be with you." And Moses says, "If you're not going to come with us, just don't even bother. We're not even going to go anywhere. We can't do anything if you're not going to be with us." And so he promises to go with them in the angel, and also gives them the instructions to build the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the visible manifestation and presence of the Lord in the midst of His people, later fulfilled in the temple. But those, whether tabernacle or temple, are just shadowy things pointing to the one God with us that would be with His people forever. And so it is not by accident that John starts his gospel by saying in verse 14, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Many of you are familiar with the word here. "He dwelt among us" is the same word used in the Old Testament for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. One could almost translate, if that was a word in English, a verb in English. He tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory, and so forth. So Jesus is the tabernacle of God among His people. Not only is He the tabernacle that pointed to eventual fulfillment in the temple, but He's also the temple. So John himself writes in the next chapter, 2, verse 19, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" He is the true temple with the full of the glory of God. Peter says then, not only is Christ the true temple, but since you're united to Him, you are the true temple. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, Gentiles, church, you are the living stones, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood," again, "to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So if you look at all those priests in the Old Testament, you say, well, interesting story, interesting historical information. Well, you are those priests. You're not offering bulls and grain offerings, but you offer it traced through the New Testament. What is it that, what are the references that the New Testament has for us as priests offering sacrifices? There are many. That's not part of my talk here, but there are many. You're sacrificing thanksgivings and praises. You're sacrificing service. You're sacrificing your lives. You are a sacrifice yourself, as Paul says, that he's presenting the Gentiles as a sacrifice that it's a soothing aroma in the nostrils of God. So we are the sacrifices ourselves, and we are the priests who sacrifice ourselves in praise and thanksgiving and service, and so forth. So the Old Testament then becomes colorful and applies to us if you understand the structure of promise and fulfillment, so that you don't have to find a temple to go offer a bull, but you understand, how does that apply to me? Because I am a priest, and I am the temple, and I am the sacrifice. If you understand all those images, then it becomes, you can read the Bible in a much better way. Paul says, do you not know, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The church. And finally, God's chosen. There are many passages. I'm going to skip this. I'm running out of time. All right. I want to talk a little bit more about continuity and discontinuity. When we get to chapter 3, the church of Christ, and relating that, again, as we saw elements of continuity and discontinuity in the church as God's people, now the second person of the Trinity, the church of Christ, continuity and discontinuity, we'll continue to talk about that. But I want to stop at this point and take some questions. One of the passages I'm going to talk about next week, you might read ahead, and that'll be just one reference that I'll make to that, to this issue in relation to that passage, is Acts 15. Acts 15, I'm not going to read now, so we can talk about it next week, but so you can get an idea of one of the examples of how the New Testament writers apply this. Paul is being summoned by the church in Jerusalem to give an explanation of, Peter, to give an explanation. And now he's eating with Gentiles. All right, what's this business of eating with Gentiles? All right, because that's forbidden in the law. So Peter's summoned by the elders and he gives an explanation. And some people say, oh, I don't know about this. And James, taking a leading role there, stands up and says, well, God is doing this, obviously. And he says, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is that which we read in Scripture, that in the latter days, God would restore the fallen tabernacle of David. All right. And if you go to find out what it is that that James is referring to, he is referring to Amos. And we'll read the passage in Amos. And Amos is a prophet to Israel, saying that in the latter days, I will restore the nation of Israel. I will restore the rule of David. I will restore the fallen tabernacle of David after I have chastised my people. I will restore them. He's referring strictly to Israel and to David and to the kingdom. And the Apostle James, without blinking an eye, Ben and I just says, well, this is what it is. The Gentiles being brought into the church, as Brother Peter now has been chosen to start this, as he eats with Cornelius, and the Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and now the Gentiles are coming in, and obviously, God, by granting those signs and filling them with the Holy Spirit in the same way that they filled us with the Holy Spirit in Pentecost, that's obviously, God is doing this, and in fact, this is what was promised in the Old Testament when God said that He would restore the fallen tabernacle of David and restore the nation of Israel. That is fulfilled in the church. And dispensationalists read that passage and it's like, well, I don't know what that means. And it goes, I don't know what they do, but it's just, I don't remember what I did when I read that passage. It's just not in your radar, you know? It's just not in your radar. So the things that are obvious, you don't even connect the dots there. All right, let me take a few minutes for questions now, and we'll continue with this next week. I reduced the number of chapters that I wanted to cover and still didn't make it, because this is really rich. But any questions at this point? Yes. 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 The question, in short, is what is the context of the languages being spoken? How does in first century Palestine? How does Jesus fit into that? Most people had some knowledge of those three languages: Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. Most people. So there is no indication in the New Testament what Jesus spoke, although there are several quotations that is from Jesus obviously speaking Aramaic. But if he fits with his society, which we should assume he does, regardless, obviously, being God, he knew Portuguese and Chinese even in first century Palestine, although he probably didn't speak that. But as a man, the Jesus in his society, he would have, as we understand today in that society, most people in that location, Palestine, spoke every day, they spoke Aramaic. So, you know, if they're just talking to each other, they're speaking Aramaic. But most people know some Greek. As today, if you go to any parts of the world, people are not very fluent sometimes in English, but they know some English because it's an international language. So people knew, a Greek, to that extent. And many people, those who studied, which, first century, Jews didn't have the opportunity to study as much as we can. Most of the ones that had access to the scriptures and studied them at home were scholars. And they used the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they knew Greek to the extent that they could read the Septuagint, and they could write in Greek. The New Testament writers could write in Greek, obviously, some of them better than others. So if you read 1st and 2nd Peter, the level of Greek is very different. Because Peter's using a secretary to write for him. He probably used a secretary for 1 Peter. Maybe he didn't use a secretary for 2 Peter. And the Greek of 2 Peter is not that great. It's very rudimentary. And then, as far as Hebrew goes, Hebrew was traditionally the language used to read the scriptures in the synagogue. So people who were at the synagogue, especially the rabbis, but people that were there, they could understand the Hebrew that was spoken there as they were reading the scriptures. Now, Hebrew and Aramaic are very similar. So people didn't speak much Hebrew, but they could understand a lot of Hebrew, especially in the synagogue. It's like Spanish and Portuguese. It's a different language, but there's some similarities. So that's the basic context. So Jesus would have known those three languages, but most people spoke on everyday conversations. They spoke in that location. They spoke Aramaic. So. But you know, those people are reading the Greek translations of the Old Testament most of the time. So, any other questions? No questions? Okay. So, are we on the same page here when it comes to understanding the church and Israel? I probably emphasizing a little bit more at this point the continuity, because we need to understand the continuity before, in our context, that there's so much. Dispensationalism says that the church is a parenthesis in God's plan. And it's a different set of people with a different set of promises that live in a different set of circumstances. And so it's all discontinuity, and that's absolutely wrong. So I'm probably emphasizing the continuity a little bit more here, but as we understand that, then we can talk about some elements of discontinuity and fulfillment. Yes?
Just some thoughts about the continuity of God's elect from Adam on.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
But from Tommy's perspective of that, it's that whole stretch. The congregation of God, the invisible church of God, expand and contract as it does today. When there are times in Israel when there were more believers, that things were a little bit truer.
Yes. Yes. We have the visible and invisible church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Our confessional standards actually used that, you know, when Elijah was confronting the the idolatrous nation. He thought he was the only one. He was wrong, but 7,000 in a whole nation is not too much. And so our confessional standards say, well, look, in polemics against the Roman Catholic Church, saying we are the true church and you Roman Catholics, you know, your church has just have become a false church. And Roman Catholics would say, look, we're in the whole world. And the Reformers would say, well, it's just like in the days of the apostasy of 1 Kings or in 2 Kings when the whole nation had gone apostate and only a little remnant was faithful to Israel. And that's who we are as those who are Reformed because we're leaving this corrupt church, this corrupt Roman Catholic Church. So as we have these periods, which is clear in the periods of Judges and other periods of Israel, that the visible church expands, that Israel expands, the believers, number of believers seem to be greater or less, depending on the king who's ruling, and so forth. That has happened throughout history. That has happened throughout the history of the church. And we see still the same pattern in the church today, where throughout Christian history, you have this pattern of expansion, and then some kind of apostasy, and then there is a reforming element that comes. And within the reforming element, you have some radicals that just, you know, are saying that they want to reform, but they're just moving to a different direction. So you have these cycles. And even in short periods of history, I mean, why are we the URCNA and not the CRC? And who is to tell that 100 years from now, people are just going to say, this URC is just a bunch of liberals. We need to get out of here. I mean, that's unfortunate. But history has played out that way. So these expansion and contraction and reformation have happened in different senses in different parts of periods of history. All right, we're out of time. We'll continue next week. Bring your Bibles. Look up the references that you didn't have time to check today. And bring your questions. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks, O Lord, especially in this glorious day. As we gather together as your ecclesia, as your people that have been gathered by your Son who has been risen from the dead, it is as his people who now have a sure hope of resurrection that we know that our sins can be forgiven because the man Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead and has ascended into your right hand and has also made us priests of your kingdom, a royal priesthood in the holy nation. Oh Lord, give us the grace we need to fulfill our callings. To be priests to you as we are mechanics and attorneys and housewives, that we might present to you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and service, knowing that we are precious in your sight and we are your people. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord, the risen Lord, that we pray. Amen.